Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. With the reading of 1 Timothy 1:17, we begin our study on the subject of theology. This is our first in a series of 96 lectures on the subject of theology. It will be one of your foremost studies in your Bible Institute study, for if we do not know God, we can't know rightly any of God's actions or His intentions. We cannot accept by faith His promises. We cannot benefit by His revelation if we do not in fact know Him. What then is theology? The word theology comes from two words. It is a compound word coming from the words theos, which is the Greek word meaning God, and then the suffix ology, which means knowledge or science. Thus, theology is simply the knowledge of God or the study of God. It's never funny when you hear someone laughingly say, "I'm not a theologian." Or when you hear someone poking fun at someone they consider to be a theologian. I've heard these little jokes down through the years, and the longer I've studied the Word of God, the less funny it's become, to the point that it seems almost profane, if not perhaps blasphemous even, to hear a person laughingly say, "I'm no theologian." Certainly none of us are expert in this area. None of us are over-furnished with the knowledge of God, but that certainly is nothing to brag about. We ought to be ashamed that we don't know God better, and we ought constantly to be studying to know God. Why should we study theology? Why is this so very important? Well, without the knowledge of God, we're left to human philosophy. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 9, verses 1 through 6, Solomon sets forth the view of life that the natural man would have, the frustration, the hopelessness, the meaninglessness that life really would hold, especially in the midst of setbacks and troubles and trials, were it not for the faith that we could have, and that faith must be based to some extent upon the knowledge of God, and will always grow as the knowledge of God increases. Will you listen then to the words of Solomon in this passage? "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before him. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. But a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forever forgotten." This verse that I just read, verse number 6, is one of the favorites of the Jehovah's Witness, the portion especially that says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything." Now, Solomon, of course, here is quoting the meaninglessness of life without God, the frustration of life without the revelation of God. It's not any wonder, of course, then, that Jehovah's Witnesses will use this verse to prove the absence of a literal resurrection, and of course the fact that they don't know God certainly would manifest their reason for loving such a verse so well. But of course, they misapply it. Solomon is telling us of the frustration and the hopelessness of man's state without the knowledge of God. We should study theology because all right concepts of religion depend upon theology or upon our knowledge of God. Only if God exists is religion logical. There's no sense in it if God doesn't exist. Therefore, God's nature and that which pleases God determines right conduct in religion, or determines what our religion should be like. What God is like determines what our religion should be like. If God is a man, if he is a star, if he is a creeping thing, as some of the heathen imagine, and as their evil hearts manifest in the book of Romans reveals to us, if that's what God's like, then certainly our conduct toward the creeping thing, toward the heavenly bodies, and toward man ought to be a very reverent one. The Bible teaches us, of course, that that is not what God is like. And if we are to have right religion, if we are to have right religious conduct, if we are indeed to have right conduct in any area of life, it must come because we know God. Therefore, we introduce the course in theology by asking the question, how can we study theology? How can we approach such deep, such fathomless, such invisible, such incomprehensible truth as the truth that surrounds God? How can we study theology? The answer has to be that the nature of God can only be discovered by revelation. Now, no human knowledge, whether it be religious or otherwise, is original. We can only discover that which has already been evidenced. We do not create evidence if we're honest, but we discover that which is evidence. So no human knowledge is original. It is discovered knowledge. We can only observe, and we should only observe. God's existence may be known by those things which are visible. Now, may I pause to assure you that I did not say that God's character, God's nature, God's love can be known by those things which are visible. But the Bible tells us very clearly that which may be known, that which can be understood by the visible things. In the book of Romans, chapter number 1 and verse number 19, the scripture says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, in those passages, the statement is made that the invisible things of God are clearly known, clearly seen by the visible things, or the things that cannot be seen with the eye are understood by those things which can be seen with the eye. In other words, he says, God is manifest in them, for God showed it unto them, that's speaking of the heathen, and he showed them the invisible things of himself from the creation of the world. It says they're clearly seen, they are understood by the things that are made. So the statement here is simply this, that the invisible God may be known of, not that he may be known, we'll explain that later on, but he may be known of, his existence is revealed to the heathen by the things that he has created. But knowing only God's existence is not sufficient. What does man do with his knowledge of God's existence? And we need to pause to realize that because of man's depravity, because his heart is black with sin, because he has within him a nature to compete with God, that simply knowing of God's existence, he perverts God. He never approaches God rightly. He is always insane concerning God until his heart is moved upon. And this is very clearly set forth in the Scripture. Again, in Romans 1 and verse 21, we read these words, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Now you notice the Scripture says there that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they perverted God and made images. These images, of course, reflected what their hearts felt that God was. They worshiped stars, they worshiped the sun, they worshiped the moon, they worshiped men of all kinds, they worshiped women, they worshiped harlots, they worshiped prostitutes, they worshiped homosexuals, they worshiped frogs, they worshiped bugs, they worshiped birds, and we could go on and on and on, because the depth of the perversion of man's concept of God is almost without limitation. The Bible teaches us, however, that this knowledge of God does indeed render man without excuse. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 2, verses number 1 and 2, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God, according to truth, against them which commit such things." We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now, he tells us there that man is inexcusable. He doesn't have an excuse. Why? Well, because God has shown him the invisible things of himself by the things that are made. Man has taken that revelation, he has perverted it, he has ruined himself by that perversion. Now, this is the very nature and character of man. However, man in his inexcusableness and in his hopelessness, and he is all of those things, will you notice Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, to see the extent of his hopelessness? The Scripture says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that asketh after God or seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is as an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, as we look at that terrible description of man, we see that he not only is without excuse, but he is absolutely without hope. Thus, it is the character and nature of God that we study, not merely his existence. Simply to know the existence of God would do nothing but plunge us into despair. If we know nothing of the character of God, if we know nothing of the grace of God, if we know nothing of the knowledge of God, if we know nothing of the power of God to save those whom he loves, if we do not know of these things, then our knowledge of God will not bring happiness. It'll simply bring despair. How then can we possibly know of God? How can we study theology? Well, the answer is simply God's Word. God's Word is the one and only such revelation that exists. Now, once again, there are various evidences of the existence of God. We may see various displays of the justice of God. We can see various displays of the character of God in His creation. But when it comes to the benevolent nature of God and God's purpose to save, God's love for the sinner, we cannot possibly find revelation of that anywhere except in the Word of God. The visible nature and spiritual existence, I'm sorry, the invisible nature of God, and the spiritual existence of God forbids human observation. He is referred to in Scripture as the invisible God. The Bible says, no man hath seen God at any time. And so this very nature of God puts us in a position that God must reveal Himself to man. He must reveal His nature to man. He must reveal His character to man if man is to know it. We cannot find it out on our own. We can't discover it. We can't experiment with it. We cannot scientifically seek out and find a way to know God. It must come through divine revelation. That revelation, of course, is the Word of God. We believe this without any qualification. We have the Word of God. We depend upon the Word of God. We believe the Word of God. That of the Word of God which we understand, we believe. That of the Word of God which we do not understand, we nevertheless believe, looking forward to the time when we'll understand it better. We are absolutely committed to trust and believe in the Word of God. This course will do you no good unless you're committed to accept the Word of God as being final authority. If we weigh our judgment against it, if we weigh our understanding against it, if we weigh our religion against it, if we weigh the religion of our loved ones against it, if we weigh the traditions of our families against it, we'll profit very little. On the other hand, if we can come to the simple revelation that what God does is right, merely by virtue of the fact that God does it, whether we understand it or not, what God says is right, what God purposes is good for us, if we can come to those revelations and to those decisions and simply bow our hearts before God in the right attitude, it'll make all the difference in the world. I want to reread a scripture that I read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verses 19 and 20. The scripture says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now the point I want to make here is found in verse number 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He goes on to say that in the wisdom of God, that the world by wisdom knew not God. In other words, God had so ordained, so decreed. God had purposed that the world would not know Him through wisdom, but would rather know Him through divine revelation. Man's natural wisdom is incapable of receiving God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." Now, we also know that the Word of God, even as it's written upon the page, is spiritually discerned. There are constant efforts today of men to modify, to change, to retranslate the Bible in such a way that it'll be more easily understood. I dare say that if the efforts were spent, even a fraction of those efforts were spent upon sharpening our spirituality, our relationship to God, if those efforts were spent upon studying the Word that we have, we'd have little difficulty in understanding it. Not that the Word of God is so complicated, it's simply that it's not understood by the natural man. The revelation, whether it's either written or spoken, understanding of that revelation, now please get this. This is a basic principle you need to know. That the revelation of either spoken or written truth is a divine gift. You will not receive it simply by your wisdom. You won't receive it because you're a brain. You won't receive it because you are even a diligent student, though all of these things may contribute to the ease of your reception. But the understanding will have to be based upon God's grace toward you and God's gift toward you. In the book of Matthew, we have the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning this, which I think is very enlightening, and I'd like for you to get this under your belt before you go any further. In the book of Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 10, the Lord had just spoken to His disciples, and He had given them the parable of the sower. His disciples came to Him and said, "Lord, why do You speak to them in parables?" I want you to listen to the words of the Lord in the explanation of this. Verse 10 says, "And the disciples came and said unto Him, Why speakest Thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now notice, to you it is given, to them it is not given. Can you see less than a difference there? "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Now notice, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." Now the Lord is saying to these disciples, among other things, that these people to whom I'm speaking in parables are people who are under the judgment of God. And in them is fulfilled the judgment prophecy that God spoke to Isaiah. That's not to say that it was not also fulfilled in those people who went into Babylonian captivity out of the nation of Judea. Those to whom Isaiah specifically spoke, and of whom he specifically spoke in Isaiah chapter number 6, when he said that they would be carried away until the land was desolate and without an inhabitant, until it was utterly wasted. But then he promised that the Lord would keep there, that He would retain a remnant, and that it would return, and though it would be eaten as the teal tree, it would constantly be under attack, it would constantly be under persecution. It would nevertheless, like the mighty oak, prevail. Why would that seed of Israel prevail? Because in it was the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the bloodline through whom He would come. Now, this prophecy that Isaiah gave of judgment coming upon that nation was certainly fulfilled in the days of Isaiah. And it was continuing to be fulfilled in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, hundreds of years later. These people were living in blindness because of their sin. They were living in darkness because of their sin. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, even as had the heathen. They were unthankful, and because of this, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. God gave them up to their blindness. God gave them up to their deafness. And now that deafness which they desired is forced upon them. That blindness which they preferred is imposed upon them. But the Lord says in the midst of all of that to His disciples, "Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Many wise men have desired to hear these things and to understand them. They've not heard them, but you hear." He didn't say, "Great are your eyes, for they see, and great are your ears, for they hear." He didn't say, "Righteous are your eyes, for they see, and righteous are your ears, for they hear," but rather, "Blessed are they. God has given unto you to understand. Unto them, it is not given." So, my friend, never be proud of the least understanding of the Word of God. It's nothing to be proud of. Be thankful. Be grateful to God. But you certainly have no occasion whatever to be proud. For if you know anything at all of the Word of God, you know it by the grace of God. So as we begin to study and consider the understanding of written or spoken truth, remember, it is a divine gift. Let our hearts constantly approach the Word of God in humility. Let's come as little children. Let's come as beginners. Let's come as primaries in the study of the Word of God. Each time that we come, oh yes, let all that we've learned before, let all that thrills our heart encourage us and enlighten us and help us to be better students. But never imagine that we've graduated. Let us never imagine that we've come to the extent of knowledge that we need. But always realize that we ought to be growing in grace, that we ought to be growing in knowledge of the Word of God. Now, this is absolutely a spiritual revelation. The revelation that we're talking about, the understanding of God, the understanding of theology, is absolutely a spiritual revelation. In the book of 1 Corinthians, once again, chapter number 1, verse number 10, the Lord says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Sheol, that there be contentions among you." Throughout the years, there have been all sorts of disagreements, shallow little cliches, points of argument that have been bounced back and forth between religious people. In most instances, one will be very little more based upon the Word of God than another. And let us, by God's grace, rise above that and realize that if we are to learn, we must learn humbly. We must learn as God teaches us. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us," speaking of the truths of God. Let's back up just a little bit. Regress to verse number 9. "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." Now, he very clearly tells us there that this is indeed a spiritual revelation. And yet it's not a direct revelation. Many people have the idea today that if we just pray enough, that if we love our brother enough, if we, quote, love God, perhaps I should say love, quote, God, unquote, enough, because men have all different kinds of gods that they suppose themselves loving. But it is thought by many that if we love those things enough, if we have all the right directions, the right intentions, if we just think good thoughts, and we don't kick the neighbor's dog, and we don't mistreat our family, all of these good things, that certainly we'll little by little have sufficient revelation of God. Well, that's simply not true. Our knowledge of God is not a direct revelation at all. It never has been to us of this age, and it's not going to be. It's going to be a spiritual revelation of the Bible. Now let me say that again, a spiritual revelation of the Bible. You're not going to understand without studying. I cannot pour into your mind, into your head, knowledge of the Word of God. I can't take a funnel and put a hole in the top of your head and put knowledge of the Word of God into it. No one else can. You're going to have to study the Word of God. I can help you in studying the Word of God. Others can help you in studying the Word of God. There are many good helps in studying the Word of God. But there is no shortcut for the study of the Word of God. There's no way for you to digest it and get it into your mind and into your heart except the studying of it. And there's no way to genuinely know God except through the studying of the Word. Now, may I say then, concerning that Word, that the Bible is a book of words, definitions, languages, statements, in all of its contexts. You so frequently hear people in the process of teaching the Bible say, the Bible changes context here. Well, I'm afraid that very often we fail to grasp the truth that's in a passage of Scripture because we imagine it to change context, when in all reality there is no change of context. It's a continuation of the same truth, and we fail to tie them together, and thus we fail to get a great deal of the truth. But remember this, that the Bible is written in the English language, the Bible we study in the English language, and it is a communication of letters, punctuation, words, phrases, sentences, just like any other communication we have. I often, in the Institute here, take a chalk and put a dot on the blackboard and ask the students, what is that? And it's amazing how many different answers we'll get when we let them know and they understand that we're wanting them to express an answer. Someone will say, it's a speck. Somebody else will say, it's a dot. Somebody else will say, it's a period. And so we point out to them that it really isn't anything. It is indeed a dot, but it can be the dot at the bottom of a question mark. It can be the dot at the bottom of an exclamation mark. Those two things, of course, would give different meaning to the sentence where that went. It can be a period at the end of a sentence. It can be a dot over an I, which can change the meaning of a word completely if it's written in longhand or in scroll. And so that little dot within itself means nothing. But used in various places, it can have all kinds of meanings. The same thing is true when we move on up from the dot to a letter, which makes up the words of our English language, and then especially when we move into the realm of words. May I warn you at this point, never base a doctrine strictly upon the meaning of a word. Many men make the terrible mistake of taking a word which has a variation of meanings, giving it the meaning that seems to fit their opinion of what the passage should mean best, or the meaning that seems most precious and important to them, giving it that meaning, and then building the doctrine of the entire passage upon that word. This is done in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 continually, to a very, very terrible extent. Taking the meaning of a word and just basing an entire doctrine upon it. Mustn't do that. On the other hand, may I let you know this, that you'll never understand the meaning of a sentence if you do not understand the meaning of the words within it. So as you study this course, as we use terms, we'll try to explain the terms. We'll use some big words that are necessary for the sake of communication. But we'll make sure that we explain the meaning of those big words as we go along. And as you study, you be sure that you keep close at hand a good dictionary so you can study the meaning of words. So a good concordance so you can find out the meaning of words as they're used in the New Testament. These helps will guard you greatly against the mistake of building doctrines upon words, and especially upon words that are misunderstood. I have a very dear preacher friend who I've heard on several occasions preach a particular message, or at least make it a portion of a message. And this entire portion of a message is based upon the meaning of a word which he misdefines. He takes this word and makes it to mean something that it doesn't mean at all. It's the actual meaning that he's giving to it is the meaning of another word that comes very close. And he builds the entire interpretation of that particular passage upon the misdefinition of that word. Most of the people who sit in the congregation and listen to him, since they love him and appreciate other portions of his ministry, if they know the meaning of the word, will sort of laugh under their breath. And I've heard any number of fellow preachers and even some church members who were not preachers express their amazement that he's never caught on to that. But he's constantly referring to this and coming back to it and coming back to it, not knowing the meaning of his word. This is a terrible mistake to make. So take time to learn the meanings of your words. Well, in conclusion, let me make these remarks. Diligent mental labor must be aided by the Holy Spirit. Another verse of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse 13 says, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So, as we look at these truths, we have to realize that we need a diligent study, all the while realizing that with all of our diligence and all of our carefulness, that we will not come to the truth of God except we understand the Word of God and are guided in that understanding by the Holy Spirit. A final word of warning concerning this series: as you study systematic theology and as you study any other portion of the Bible, constantly keep in your mind that your purpose for studying is not simply to be smart. Very often I hear men speak as if their very reason for accumulating knowledge was the possession of knowledge. If that be the case with you, it's nothing more than mere pride, and certainly would not be blessed of God, would not be pleasing to God. But we have the command in the Bible to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God. And therefore, if we are to preach, then we must know the God whom we declare. We must know our Creator. We must know our Redeemer. We need to know about Him if we are to tell others about Him. And so our knowledge, our study of God, even though certainly it's worthwhile to study God merely to glorify Him and to know how to worship Him, but this understanding that we gain, the knowledge that we accumulate, ought to issue in the proclamation of the Word of God. It ought to result in our telling others. It ought to result in being a blessing to someone else. This is one of the reasons that I feel that the series that we're beginning here, being presented on tape, sent out to all parts of the country, given to young men in their own setting, will be valuable. And I hope you young men will seize upon the blessing that this can be to you, to have this study in your own area. If, for instance, you had to leave your home and go across the country to a large school or even a small centralized school where there are a good many students in that particular school studying the same thing you're studying, you'd be very limited in your opportunity for the exercising of the gifts that you're trying to mature yourself in. In many of those schools, the church that these young men join have no need of teachers. There's not even a class that they could teach. They can go out on visitation, but in many cases, that's not even encouraged because the town is almost overvisited by the students of those schools. You, on the other hand, are in a condition and a position where you can aid your pastor. You can labor in your own home church. You can fellowship with the people in your church. You can teach a class. You can exercise the knowledge you gain as you gain it. Don't be in too big a hurry about that. But you can exercise these things. You can grow. So don't let this knowledge that you accumulate be a mere occasion for boasting, or don't let it be thought by you or anyone else that the only purpose for your gaining of this knowledge is to display your wisdom. You let it be understood constantly that these are to furnish you that you're studying the Word of God, that you might be thoroughly furnished, a workman, a workman, a workman. Go, speak to the lost, teach those who don't know. Pray that God would bless your efforts. Try to become a student of theology. Try to become a student of soteriology. Try to become a student of the Word of God in general, that you might be able to be a blessing and a help to others. Now, I understand that we've moved very slowly into this subject. Our introduction has been very low-key. We've tried simply to lay before you some thoughts, put into your mind some thoughts that will be necessary for studying. May I urge you to take these lessons that seem very simple, that seem very, almost unnecessary, and you pay as much attention to them as you do to any of the others, because it'll be these lessons that will lay the foundation for those issues that will later come at you in a fast and furious manner, where it seems that truth is almost too much for you, and it'll be, as it were, falling down around your head. You'll need the foundation that we'll lay in these simple lessons. Next week in our theology study, we'll be dealing with the existence of God. And we'll be studying what the Bible has to say about the existence of God, why we can assume the existence of God, what evidences there are, if there are indeed evidences of God's existence. And certainly, as we pointed out in our introduction, the existence of God necessitates religion or does not necessitate religion, whichever the case may be. And the very manner and mode of God's existence will dictate what kind of religion we ought to have. So this is very, very important to us. We'll be looking forward to getting into lesson number 2 and the existence of God. Thank you, and may God bless you.